Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Hope you all had a good week. And it's good to be back together in the house of the Lord. We look for His blessing through His Word. We trust He'll give us a glimpse of Christ this morning. Let's begin in Galatians 5:1, and we'll read through verse 6. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And Nathan, could you lead us in prayer? Amen. So we have transitioned from the doctrine to the practical side. And last time we saw in verse 1 this very important issue of liberty. And we saw that Christ died to make us free, or for freedom He made us free. He gave us freedom so that we could enjoy freedom, which makes sense, obviously. But often we lose that fact. We can talk about it, we can think about it, but we don't experience it. And so Paul, rather the Holy Spirit, is telling us to then stand firmly in the experience of that freedom. And of course, that's done by standing firmly in the doctrine behind it. We saw five different things that we've been delivered from: fear of condemnation, the focus on constant defeat, the satanically driven principles, the finite list of do's and don'ts, and an earthbound vision, and all over to that relationship with God and the blessings in Christ. We saw the yoke, and that there's the yoke of bondage that this guy experiences, and then there is the yoke of Christ, that is to know Him, to fellowship with Him, to follow Him, and that is a yoke that is no less service, but it's a higher service. It's a service that brings rest to the soul. And we saw that in the path of dealing with the Galatian heresy and the difficulties they were facing, that the Christian life follows a narrow road, and that it's possible to veer off to the right or to the left. And that often when one veers to the right and they are corrected for it, then they overcompensate and veer to the left into lawlessness and liberal Christian living. How do we stay true? How do we stay on that straight and narrow path? By the yoke of Christ, by service to Him, loving service to Him. And so if we were to summarize what we learned last time, true liberty entails a service to Christ that is motivated by love and empowered by the Spirit. True liberty entails a service to Christ that is motivated by love and empowered by the Spirit. That is true liberty. You know that, as that politician had said, there is no absolute liberty, only a higher form of service. So you're looking for the highest possible service. I know that many in Salem in these recent years have become enslaved to meth. We hear about it more and more in this area. It's terrible bondage in this city. We also have those that are enslaved to sin of different kinds. We have those that are enslaved. I saw that you see different things up on the Catholic Church bulletin board. But there's these people, you remember, that are enslaved to religion without Christ. So all of this service. But you and I who have trusted in Jesus are enslaved to Him. And that's the highest service we could have. It's a loving service empowered by the Spirit. And that brings us then to the display of grace. And this is an amazing section. Every section you're studying is always amazing. But it shows that freedom, liberty, all of these things are more than just what we talk about. It's what we live as believers. And so let's break down this. This is, by the way, chapter 5, verse 2, all the way to the end of the book, includes the display of grace. And so let's outline the whole thing before we get into our text today. It's broken into two major sections. The first is that the display, it's a negative section. It's disabled through corrupting doctrine. It's a brief section compared to the second, verses 2 through 12. Again, it shows that the display of grace in the Christian life, it's disabled or it's cut off or it's impossible to experience when there's corrupting doctrine being followed or bad theology or something unbiblical along those lines. But then Paul will show from verses 13 to the end of the book that the display of grace consists of loving service. Loving service. Which he'll begin in verse 13 by showing that, yes, we're called to liberty, but by love serve one another. And this is broken into four major sections. First, he introduces the importance of love in the church with three verses. And then he shows the role of the Spirit in the Christian life. And that's core, of course, to the display of grace in the Christian's life. This is really what sets it apart most powerfully from legalism, the power of the Holy Spirit working in the Christian. And then in chapter 6, we'll see the outworking of that love, specifically in the church. And finally, the example of Paul the Apostle from 6:11 to the end of the book. So we're looking at grace, not just sung about or discussed, but lived and displayed in the Christian life. The Galatians and the book to the Galatians, as we saw last time, deals with the just shall live by faith. How do you live out the doctrine of grace without veering to the right or the left? And that is shown in these verses. We see that there is a definite requirement for a Christian how we're supposed to live, but we're not doing it on our own. We're living by the power of God. So today we'll look at the fact that this display is first of all disabled through corrupting doctrine. And we'll break it into two sections. We'll just call today's part one. And the question that we'll ask to come to what Paul is going to say is, how do we receive the blessings that are found in Christ? Really, that's the bottom line, isn't it? If we really want Christ, what does it take to gain his blessings? If we don't acknowledge that Christ is what we need, then we're out in left field entirely. But the Galatians, as well as the Judaizers, would have agreed Christ is essential to salvation. So if you're looking for the blessings in Christ, how do you receive them? Some of this is going to be repetitive, so we don't need to spend a lot of time. But Paul's approaching it from a slightly different angle. And he shows us three negative things concerning Christ. The first is in verse 2. That when you follow the law, Christ will bring you no profit in your spiritual life. And then the second negative in verse 4. If you are seeking to be justified by the law, Christ is of no effect to you whatsoever. Finally, in verse 6. By the law, there's no gain found in Christ. I didn't quite know how to word that one, because what Paul is saying that when you're positioned in Christ, the old system of the law brings no additional gain to your status before God. So do you see that he's seeing basically the same thing three times? He's saying the same thing three times, and that is that if you want Christ, you follow Christ alone. And if you want the law, you can't have Christ also. The law voids Christ, and Christ voids the law. And let's turn to Romans 10:4 before we dig into these verses. Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. No matter how you slice it, that's what it means. However you want to look at it, he's the end of law. He's the end of legalism. He's the end of those that would pursue trying to be saved by their works. He is the end of the law's system, ceremonial, civil, moral. And while the principles of the law are carried over almost entirely into the New Testament, Christ is the end of the law system for righteousness to everyone that believes. So to believe otherwise is to go contrary to the whole reason Christ came. He came to end the law. He came to bring grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So back in Galatians 5, in verse 2, let's go through each of these. But primarily today, instead of just the negative, that is the emphasis. We want to get a positive takeaway. And in all of this, the positive takeaway is this: Christ is all. That's why I chose that, to sing that hymn again, in Christ alone. Christ is all that we need. And it really can't be too simplified more than that. When your eyes and your faith and your focus are on the Lord Jesus Christ, your life remains aligned. It remains in His Word. You remain in prayer. And the Spirit has the ability, so to speak, to do what He wants to do in your life when Christ is at the center of your focus. So let's see the first thing that disables the work of grace in our lives. Following the law, I know that's hard to see, but following the law, Christ profits you nothing. And the death of Christ, this is a picture we saw back in Galatians 3. If you turn there to the first, Galatians 2, the last verse. Galatians 2:21. Paul said, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in what? In vain." Who would ever dare to say that? That Christ's death was worthless, that Christ's death does nothing for me. Well, essentially, that's what you're saying when you think you need more than Christ, either to be saved or to grow as a Christian. How many times as Christians we say, "Lord, I just need the other part of the code. You know, if you can just give me the other code, the different pieces in the puzzle." And Satan is doing everything he can to take our focus off of Christ and to fail to see that in Christ alone we can build our Christian life upon Him, trusting in Him. But when we follow the law, Paul says this in verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." The thought is that the enormous value that's found in Jesus and in what He did at Calvary loses its effect in your life. But let's start at the beginning of the verse. He says, "Behold," or "look, look here." Let's look at it very straightforward, Galatians. "I, Paul," that is, "I, an apostle of Jesus Christ, with the right to give you the revelation that's given to me," that is, Paul's being very serious. He is summarizing the points. He's being straightforward with them. You know, that's how God's word is. It's very plain. Such that we either are forced to accept or reject the plain truth. Many people say, "I don't get it. I don't understand the Bible." Well, sure, we might not understand, how leprosy was cleansed from a house or something like that in the book of Leviticus. But the Bible always comes down to these basic points, like John 3:16, where it summarizes and says things very plainly. And here He says it very plainly. If you rest on your works as having any saving value or any connection to positional righteousness, you lose the value that's found in Christ. And so Paul's speaking very plainly, very directly. And he says, "If you be circumcised," that is, if you make this move. Now this shows that the Galatians had not yet been circumcised. They hadn't yet followed in this rite. Can anybody remind us, What was the role of circumcision in the Old Testament? Or what was the significance? I'm not going to let my dad answer this one. Sorry. I want to see. Wake everyone. Separation from the world. And specifically, what was the positive side? Well, yes. That's why it's done today. What was the positive side? Who was separate from the world? The Israelites. So they were separate to become a nation, Israel. And so it did have a negative, a casting away of the world, but they were separated unto God. And so circumcision was a very great rite. It was a sign of the covenant between them and God, the sign between God and Abraham. But once Christ came, it doesn't apply anymore because we're not Israel. We're the church. And in Christ, circumcision or non-circumcision, it doesn't make a difference anymore. Because number one, circumcision had to do with Israel, and number two, it had to do with the law. And today, neither apply to us as Christians. So what Paul is saying here is that while circumcision was good, if you follow through with this, the reason you're doing it will cost you the power of grace in your life, if you're saved. If you're unsaved, it will keep you from ever knowing the salvation found in Jesus Christ. The point is that both unbelievers can be trapped in legalism, at the end of which they'll end up in hell for eternity. And believers, as we saw last time, can steer back into legalism, in which simply the display of grace will be disabled in their life. So circumcision is not the main issue here. It's why they were doing it. We could say, what's one of the big things that affects our culture today that people say you must do this to be saved? Baptism, water baptism. So someone might say, I say unto you that if you be baptized, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now that's slightly different because baptism is commanded for Christians today. But so we would qualify it more. We would say, if you think that by water baptism you'll be saved, you will find no salvation in Christ whatsoever. Whereas in their case, circumcision didn't apply at all. But there's many things that people seek to do, even going to church, right? Which is a good thing that we are actually called to do in Hebrews 10. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But when we put a salvation value on anything we do, we lose the salvation value in Christ. Or if we put a spiritually foundational value, that is, that I cannot grow spiritually until God sees me in a certain status, then I lose the fact that God just sees me in His Son. It's all about Christ and the profit we find in Him. So Paul says, Christ shall profit you nothing. I wanted to quote Martin Luther. He said, tongue cannot express nor heart conceive what a terrible thing it is to make Christ worthless. That's what effectively Paul's saying. You are making Christ worthless. The person who is not moved by these considerations to leave the law and the confidence in his own righteousness for the liberty in Christ has a heart that is harder than stone and iron. Paul does not condemn circumcision in itself. Circumcision is not injurious to the person who does not ascribe any particular importance to it, which is a good thing because it's the common medical practice today. Neither are works injurious, provided a person does not attach any saving value to them. The apostle does not say that works are objectionable, but to build one's hopes for righteousness on works is disastrous, for that makes Christ good for nothing. That was Martin Luther. And of course, in his commentary, he shows again and again how the Catholic Church would fail to see this point. God does not cast down works of righteousness, good works, good things that are called for in this day and age. But what he casts down is placing our hope in our works for righteousness. And as we'll see in verse 5, Paul says, for we through the Spirit wait or eagerly look for the hope of righteousness by what? Faith. Faith in Christ. That's what we build our hope on. That's how we live our Christian lives. That's how we take one step forward and then another step and a step after that on Christ alone and in Christ alone. And if we think it's too simple, just notice anytime you add anything to Christ, you can't find yourself farther from Christ, further into defeat. Satan would do anything to get our eyes off him. So, the second part to this negative, Paul backs it up in verse 3. For this first negative, we lose the value that's found in Christ, but then we gain an indebtedness to the law. He says, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Basically, Paul's saying this. Pick one. Who will you be indebted to, the law or Christ? Because as we read in Romans 10:4, Christ came to end the law, to replace the law. They are mutually exclusive principles. Christ trumps the law. I can't even use that word anymore now. But he's over top of it. He voided it. And so it's like this. Pick what you want. Pick what you will. But you know that the law cannot save you. The Judaizers would have even said, you need Jesus and you need the law. Paul says, by very principle, if you look to the law, you look to all of the law, and by doing that, you end up pushing Christ out. So he's just using logic here, inspired logic. It's one or the other. And remember back in 3 verse 10 of Galatians where he said, cursed is anyone that tries to do the works of the law because he can't keep them all. So with the Christian, there are the Sabbath keepers. There are the different ones that do things. In fact, we can even do it with the principles carried into the New Testament. The fact is, when we put any saving value or any eternal hope based on our works, then we need to be perfect, or there's no hope at all. There's a hymn by Augustus Toplady. It's actually, I tried to print it so we could sing it this morning, but I couldn't get a good version. And his poem says, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his promise forego or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." So in contrast, a debtor to the law, a debtor to mercy. What an awesome picture is painted in our lives when we realize my hope is built on Jesus and his righteousness, on Jesus' blood. I'm resting not foundationally in my works, but in the work of Christ. And then I can work in an effective, godly, spirit-driven way when I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and when I'm resting in him. And so this first negative shows that if we place any foundational saving value on the works that we perform, or you might even say this, if we base our relationship with God, that is foundationally our position in Christ, on the works that we perform, then it will disable, cancel out the display of grace in our lives. You see, as sinners saved by grace, we cannot live for the Lord until we're loved by the Lord. We can't be victorious for the Lord until we understand that he has won the victory at Calvary. We can't take one step farther in our walk with him until we realize Jesus paid it all, and I'm doing all of this in a position of acceptance before him. Does this promote lawlessness? Only to the heart that doesn't get it all. It only promotes lawlessness if you are not truly yoked to Jesus Christ and following him. So in God's word, the channel through which all of Christ's value enters our lives is faith. You know the passage, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Faith is the channel. It's how often we get confused, complicated, sophisticated, we miss it. Simple faith in Jesus Christ is still the channel of blessing. Simple faith in Jesus Christ will lead us in a godly, holy, spirit-driven life that's powerful and that's different in this world. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11:3, if you would. 2 Corinthians 11:3, I've alluded to this verse, but it's important to know this. It's important to know Satan's devices and to understand that what Paul is saying to these Galatians is everything you're doing is counter to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Satan was doing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:3. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity or the single devotion that is in Christ." With our minds on Christ, trusting in his word, trusting in his work, both at the cross and presently in heaven, only there can we stay on that narrow path of victory and blessing. So one woe is past, as Dr. Houghton always would say. I'm sure he will say it again at the conference coming up. One negative, thus concluded, Paul says it in another way. In Galatians 5, verse 4, he says, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." And I'm going to do what I was afraid I might. I have to back up and catch one point that I missed. I want to say a note of caution. In this whole study on the book of Galatians, there is continually the danger to overcompensate to the left. And so does this mean that we are not to be debtors to the law of the Old Testament, does this mean that the law has no bearing on the Christian life? I see heads shaking. Were you nodding? No, I'm joking. No, it's all right, because it is a difficult subject. And till the end, Christians will debate it. But the answer is no. One commentary, in paraphrasing what he said, I liked it. He put it simply, it simply must not be treated as legally binding, but rather morally guiding. And the New Testament carries most of the law over, in fact, 95% of it probably. Oh, of course, leaving out the ceremonial and all of the things about leprosy. but it is a moral guide, but it is not legally binding. Our legal contract with God is in Christ's blood, in Christ's person and work. The law, while it serves its purpose morally in our lives, and the New Testament carries it over, it is not that we stand upon it as any legal contract with God. We stand on Christ. He replaced that contract. We have a unilateral covenant, one-way covenant in Christ's blood, and not a two-way in the law. So the foundational principle is faith in Christ, and the law, while it serves as a good moral guide, it is not legally binding, only our faith in the Lord Jesus. Look at Galatians 5:14. For instance, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Why does Paul bring up the law when he just said we shouldn't have any part of it? Well, it's because the law does have a good purpose, the moral principles of it as they're carried over, but it is not legally binding upon the Christian. Rather, the New Testament and the law of Christ are that to which we look. And so, having said that, we come to the second negative in verse 4, and Paul says, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Now, this is a very difficult verse, especially if it's taken out of context. And as one commentator said about 10 times, the context rules. All through these passages, many have twisted verse 4, many have twisted verse 6. And so to keep from twisting them, we recognize Paul is speaking to believers. It is true. But Paul is also speaking in certain tenses that are not final, and as well as other things that we'll consider here. What does it mean for Christ to have lost his effect for us? And what does it mean to be fallen from grace? I didn't want to put a picture up. I looked up fallen from grace and showed a person falling off a cliff. I don't think that's quite the picture here. I think it's more that you have veered off to the right-hand side. You've gone off the right side of the road, as we'll see. When he says Christ is become of no effect, the ESV, NASB would deal with an important translation issue here. Number one, it's not passive, it's active. The first person, you are making him of no effect, but the thought of no effect is actually the word to sever or to cut off. And so a better translation might be, you have cut yourself off from Christ. You've cut yourself off from Christ. The meaning is, of course, that Christ's benefits are lost to you. While you believe that it's Christ plus, you lose Christ altogether. You lose his benefits. You lose the blessings that are found in him. How many of us as believers have been there before? Where you added something and you lost everything. And it's not as though you lost your salvation, but you lost the flow. As Jesus said, abide in me, as a branch abides in the vine. But when you don't abide in Christ, that is, when you are not building upon him, trusting in him, resting upon his work, both finished and ongoing in heaven, that is, his ongoing work of intercession and advocacy for us, there is no fruit, there is no blessing in our lives. I believe that's what Paul's saying here. The blessings of Christ cease to flow in your life when you take your eyes off him and when you look more at your works as a foundational basis on which you approach God. This is paralleled with the phrase at the end of verse 4, you're fallen from grace. Christ is of no effect, you're fallen from grace. There are two ways of saying the same thing, I believe. That grace is that experience, that love of God poured out through the person of Christ into our lives. and you have fallen from that position, that experience, rather. And so when he says you are fallen from grace, the tense is actually you are falling away from grace. And I think that's important. It does not mean that the Christian can lose their position in Christ, but rather that they can fall away from that experience. They can fall away from that place of blessing. And you know, if a person does ultimately fall away from the faith, it's evidence that they were never saved at all. But I don't want to reduce the force of this verse. If your trust this morning seems to be more in you than Christ, then examine yourself. Are you really in the faith? If you can't seem to find the rest that's found in Jesus Christ and the blessing that's found just in resting on Him, are you truly saved? Have you really been justified by faith? Have you ever come by way of the cross and looked completely away to Him and trusted in Him? If you have, then don't fear. But also, don't look for more. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ in your Christian life and grow in Him. 1 Corinthians 3 says, "No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And on that foundation, we must build our lives. Yes, there are works as a Christian. Yes, faith proves itself through action. But it's all based on Jesus Christ. So, falling away from grace. Before we get there, Paul says, "Whosoever of you are justified by the law," the thought is not, are justified by the law, because you can't be, but those of you who are desiring to be justified by the law, those of you who have this intention, you have lost the value, you've lost the power, you have fallen away from the experience of grace. Similar to verse 2 where he said, "You who want to be circumcised." So the Galatians were pursuing this, but they hadn't fully gone that direction yet. They were desiring it. Had they followed through, it would merely tell that they had never really trusted in Christ at all, as the position in Him is binding. Jesus said, "No man can pluck you out of my hand." Paul had confidence also that these believers would not depart entirely from the faith. Look at verse 10. Paul said, "I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but that he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be." Paul said, "I have confidence that you will understand what I'm saying and that you're going to get back on the road." After all, back in chapter 3 and 4, Paul said, "Don't you remember the experiences of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life?" Or in chapter 4, "Where's the blessedness that you spoke of day after day and the evidence of Christ in you?" So Paul had seen a change in these people. He saw salvation outworked in their lives. And I believe that gave him a confidence here. But what he's telling them is, as any Christian must be told, you cannot veer off of Christ. And how scary it is when the Scriptures give these types of admonitions that really do sound like a Christian can lose their salvation. I think it largely is because many just go by their claim of the name of Christ or by a prayer that they prayed. And we must deeply examine our hearts. Are we truly resting in the Lord Jesus Christ? May we pursue Him until we absolutely know without the shadow of a doubt that I'm resting in Him. Often our doubts can come as believers, if they come, whether it's as a result of neglect or just a test that the Lord has allowed that we might grow closer to Him. Don't sleep on it. Don't put it off till next week, next Sunday. If you have it on Monday, deal with it immediately. Like Hebrews says, let us fear. Again and again, let us fear that we fail to hear God's word on this. May we pursue Christ. May we know, like Martin Luther did, again and again he sought to know, and finally he found a rest in Jesus Christ for salvation. As believers, we go through turmoils sometimes because God wants us to rest more and more on Him in our Christian life. So you are falling from grace, he says, fallen away from grace. And it must be taken in contrast to chapter 5, verse 1, which he said, "Stand fast." The idea is, as believers, there is a tendency to fall away if we don't stand fast. There's a tendency to veer off the road. I remember Pastor Osbaugh saying that the illustration of saying, "Oh, the car in front of me is getting closer to me. He's backing up," and you don't realize that your foot's slipping off the brake. And you know, when you're in traffic, parked. It's the idea that you drift, and the common thought of, you know, it's something else going on, and actually you're the one slipping. You're slipping away. You're falling away. You're veering off the path. You have to stand fast and take every effort to do so. Isn't it ironic that to trust in Christ requires a certain effort because we are so bound to our pride that we must put in the effort to look away from self and simply trust in Christ. So we have standing fast in verse 1 versus falling away here. And this is a miserable experience for the believer. The focus is no longer on Christ. Some examples that might be considered. Christian service becomes a bondage and a chore. Nothing in life really satisfies for the believer. The Spirit's work seems absent. And the most awful thing is that great expectation of great things to come, of glory to come, seems faded in the light of a new focus on me, my deeds, my successes, my inabilities, my failures, me, right? And no longer on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. When you consider grace, standing in grace, this is the passage to go to. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If you have been justified by faith this morning, you stand in grace. Paul might add to that in our passage, stand fast in grace. In other words, you have a position in grace, but don't veer from the experience of that position. Stand fast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does this take effort? Well, in a certain sense, opening His Word, seeking Him in prayer, pursuing this truth so that we may enter more and more into a rest in Christ, then yes, it does. But ultimately, it's resting in Him alone. So, the second, Paul backs this up with a positive contrast in Galatians 5:5. While the second negative is that if you're pursuing justification by law, Christ is of no effect to you. And if you pursue that all the way, you so much as say you never were saved at all. On the other hand, we, that is, we who are truly saved and have and are standing in grace and resting in grace, we are eagerly expecting righteousness. He says in verse 5, "For we through the Spirit wait or eagerly look for the hope of righteousness by faith." Can anyone tell me what hope means in the Bible? First I'll give what hope means in the world. It's, I hope it's sunny tomorrow, which means almost nothing in Ohio. What's biblical hope? Yeah, exactly. You're actually looking forward to something. Whereas worldly hope is, boy, I hope I win the lottery or something like that. Like this guy, that guy just found the gold nugget in Jamestown. But, you know, that's luck. That's just world hope. But in Christ, Paul says, we are eagerly expecting, we eagerly wait for the expectation of righteousness. So, in other words, he's saying we don't just look forward to righteousness, but we can't wait for it. We stretch our necks to look for it. We're calling on the Lord every day, Lord Jesus, come quickly and take your servant home. Come, Lord Jesus, finish the work that you started in my life. There's this absolute assurance, though, God is doing a work in me and God will complete that work in the day of Christ, and I can't wait for it. It's so different than those who are living upon themselves. It's, I don't know, I'm afraid, this, that, the other. Whereas for the believer, walking with the Lord, it doesn't mean it's a life without labor, a life without works or without service to Christ. But it's a life in hope, in constant glorious expectation of something good that's coming. It's a blessing to open our eyes in the morning and to look forward to Christ's return and to what the Holy Spirit will do in our lives that day. The focus is not on how I will fail. And by the way, Mondays are always the worst, aren't they? After a day of worship, you go to work on Monday and you're pretty sure you're going to be perfect now. After a day of worship, and the focus, I find it at least for myself, the focus is always on, now I'm a better person. And you forget, no, it's in Christ alone. It's still the same. If there's one thing we could learn today, it's this. That true liberty entails a service to Christ that's motivated by love, but it's empowered by the Spirit of Christ. We can do nothing without Him. Our eyes must be on Him. And so this hope, this expectation, is through the Spirit, Paul says. It's through the Spirit, which means God is going to do this work in me. I wish we could turn to other passages, but we're really going to study it in Galatians 5. The Holy Spirit, as C.I. Schofield, he said, we have infinite power in our lives. The potential of infinite power. He is the Holy Spirit of God. There's nothing that limits what He can do except our unbelief, our focus on ourselves. And on the right hand, we focus on ourselves in pride, what we can do or maybe can't do. And on the left, we focus on my rights, my life, my Monday, right? This is my day. And of course, it careens into disaster. Or on the right hand, it's, I've got to live this, and we forget about Christ. So at the center of it all, the Spirit can do tremendous things when our eyes are fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at it on either side. While self-works ignite self-power, which is always limited and failing, faith ignites the power of the Spirit of God. Paul says that here, for we through the Spirit, and the by faith should come right next. For we through the Spirit, by faith, you have at once our trusting and God's working. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, it says that, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's us. But then he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. How many times we fall back on God's word and His promises and we say, Lord, I have nothing left. And then he says, as it were, okay, now I can work. Now I can do what I want to do in your life. And now you can build gold, silver, and precious stone on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, we, not through the works of the flesh, not through our self-focused efforts, but rather through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly look for the completion of God's work in our lives. Remember, faith is the channel, as we already said, through which the blessings in Christ become effective in our lives. But really, the blessings of Christ, the experience of grace, it's all the person of the Holy Spirit, Him doing His work. So he says, we wait for the hope of righteousness, or we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, per the ESV. Our growth in our ultimately glorified state, where our righteous condition matches our righteous position, it's ultimately looking for Christ's return. It's all looked forward to by the believer who's trusting in Christ. Romans 8:23, Philippians 3:20, Hebrews 9:28 all use the same word and says, we look for this. Romans 8 says, we look for the redemption of our body. Philippians 3 and Hebrews 9, we look for Christ's return. Why do we look for Christ's return? Why do we look for that day? Because above all, John tells us in 1 John 3:2 that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. God's work in me will be complete. Righteousness will be fully effected conditionally in my life. It's interesting here that Paul adds hope to faith. And then in our last verse, he adds love to hope. And you have the whole Christian life summed up. Faith is foundational. Hope is the blessed result. And love is the outliving of that inward life. And so Paul has one final negative. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. In Christ, there is no gain by legally binding ourselves to any other principle than Jesus Christ Himself. Not the law, nothing else. In fact, Paul balances it here and he says, don't be proud of your circumcision, but everyone else, don't be proud of your uncircumcision. So those who are living legally, don't be proud of your legalism. And those who might be tempted to live lawlessly, don't be proud of that either. It's Christ. He is our position and He is the path. And so we see the Christian life worked out here like that mainspring, the Holy Spirit. We have the inner workings, the outworkings. It's faith working by love. And that is faith looking away from self to Jesus Christ energizes by love in the heart. It's not bondage, slavish bondage and fear, but rather, as John says in his first epistle, His burdens, His commandments are not grievous to the child of God. They work by love. It's our greatest desire to please the Lord when we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our joy to look forward to His return and then to love one another, as we will see in these verses in the body of Christ. The life is changed from the inside out. Instead of you try and take the watch and you grab the dials and you spin them with your fingers, that only lasts as long as you work on it, right? But rather, the Holy Spirit is that constant mainspring that works at the innermost level to produce at the heart that desire to please the Lord. And it outlives itself in that loving kindness toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. The want to, the will to, the doing of actual service, it's from the inside out. And so faith in Christ always brings gain, profit, effect. That's Paul's point here. How do we find the blessings that are in Christ? By law or by faith? It's by faith. But faith is not simply an emotion. Faith is looking away to Jesus Christ. It's resting in His Word. It's trusting in His promises, in His death at Calvary, and in His life on our behalf. And so in summarizing, I know we went through those quickly. And there were lots of different thoughts and things we could have branched out on, but examine for a misplaced focus on self in our lives. This is so important because it often ends up in so much disabling of God's grace at work in us. Examine an entire misplaced focus on self that might prevent today, if you don't know Jesus Christ, from coming to find justification in Him. But we should examine ourselves and trust in Christ alone for, as Paul said, profit, effect, and gain. Everything we need is in Christ alone. Trust in Him. Look to Him in the Word. Cry out to God that He might show us Jesus, that we might see Him, more of Him. Even as we come to these times of worship, that the Lord would not show us what more we must do. We need that once we're resting on Christ. But foundationally, what we need most of all is to turn our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. Justification is when we look entirely away to what Christ did on the cross to wash away our sins. But our sanctification, that is our Christian life, must be based upon our looking away to Jesus Christ, who is living. Finally, as we'll see later in this book, build your life on no other foundation than Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray as this doctrine is, it's one thing to teach it here from this pulpit. It's another thing to go from this church and to live it in a world of many snares and pitfalls and temptations. Father, we cry out to You. We pray that You would fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, that You would give us that zeal, that effort, that pursuit in our lives that we might know Him, that we might draw closer to Him as we eagerly wait for His return. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.